In his book, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis writes that everyone is an eternal being. That is, once conceived, an eternal soul is birthed. Life does not end with a sigh, a heave, and annihilation. It ends with a sigh, a heave, and eternity. We all live forever. The Bible says there is a heaven. The Bible says there is a hell. One of those destinations awaits us all. And because of that reality, Lewis writes that fact should impact the way we view everyone, everyone we come across. That is how we should, that should govern how we view one another. He writes, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, small g, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or," he continues to write, "else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations," writes Lewis. "It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics, all everything. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal," end quote. And you aren't one either. You live forever. Those destined for heaven will one day in their glorified state be so glorious that if we saw them now as they one day will be, we would be in awe. Tempted, Lewis says, to bow, to pay homage, to even worship. Consider that, believer. While those destined for hell will one day in their forever state be so hideous that if we saw them now as they one day will be, we would shriek in horror. Consider that as well. What he says is no science fiction lore. We are all eternal beings. Life here, however long we live, is but a speck of time on a linear line that stretches forever. Therefore, who we are and what we do counts forever. For the temporal one day fades into eternity, and that thought, if understood rightly, gives the heaven-bound great hope and cheer. And that thought, if understood rightly, should give the hell-bound great pause, concern even. Now, regarding our text for the morning, we don't even know his name. He's simply described as the thief on the cross. His life work was thievery, and so the label, but that is not who he was when he died. Something remarkable happened. You see, his eternal trajectory changed. He went from becoming more and more hideous to becoming more and more glorious. What a story. Perhaps for some today it will be your story. From the grotesque to glory. Don't be offended by my categorization of you. You do not want to be wrong about this. You must know right now counts forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. For many, it's a familiar one. We pray, Father, as it is read now, that you would move and work. We pray, Lord, that it would be a faithful proclamation and that you would be glorified throughout. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in this morning as we take pause from 1 Corinthians, where we have been preaching the last couple of months and where we will resume, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. We are in Luke 23, verses 32 to 43 this morning. And I read that text now, Luke 23, beginning with the 32nd verse. "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The reading of God's word. Though the thieves on the cross, one crucified on the right, one on the left, is mentioned in each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of the information we have about these two is right here before us, just read. There is some additional information, however, from the other gospels. We do know this, that both criminals, both thieves, jeered at Jesus through this process. And we also know from another text that Jesus dies before these two do. And those are the only other information that we have. But let us back up for a moment. Luke 22 begins with the plot to kill Jesus. Now, though they already had had several meetings regarding that subject, the Jewish religious establishment catches the break that they were hopeful for when Judas approaches them offering to betray Jesus. He would be their mole. He would be their snitch, if you will. They would pay him handsomely, 30 pieces of silver, the prophesied amount that had been written centuries before from the minor prophet in our Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 11. Luke 22 continues by documenting what is called the Last Supper. In an undisclosed location, Jesus wanting assurance that he would be able to have an extended time, one last opportunity to instruct his disciples, finds that quiet place, and he meets in an upper room to celebrate the last meaningful Passover and then initiate the first Lord's Supper. Now, we say the last meaningful Passover because for the previous 1,500 years, the Passover celebration pointed to Jesus and his saving work. As a rehearsal, for that is what it was extremely meaningful. But now the props, all the sacrificed lambs through the years, who had ever had their blood smeared on the doorposts and lintel of houses, they were done. They were done playing the role of sacrifice. The Lamb of God would take over now. All the rehearsals were over. It was now time for the main show. Jesus poured out blood, smeared upon the cross, would be the substitutionary death that would satisfy God and atone for the sins of all those God sent him to save. Thousands upon thousands of lambs, and to each of them we say, "Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your sacrificial role of pointing to Jesus, but exit the stage now. Exit, for Jesus, the Lamb of God, is taking over now." Then, of course, late Friday evening, after introducing the first Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples, less Judas, who had now excused himself to tell the religious leaders where Jesus was headed, make their way to the Mount of Olives and specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prays, wrestling with what was before him, knowing the hour for which he came was about to unfold. Judas brings an army of soldiers accompanied by the chief priests. Jesus is arrested. Again, most of you familiar with this story. He endures a night of mockery, torture, and a series of ridiculous trials. First, before the Sanhedrin, then before Pilate, then before Herod. There is no justice at any of them. How could it be? For the most innocent man who has ever lived, sinless and without stain of any wrongdoing, is found guilty and is condemned to die. Here are the verses that lead up to our text. This from Luke 23, beginning in the 26th verse. "And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus, as he did in Luke chapter 21, is referring to the horrific judgment that will fall upon unbelieving Israel within a generation. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD by Rome. It will be God's vengeance upon them for failure to receive their King, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. "Weep for yourselves," Jesus says. "Weep for your children," Jesus says. Now, it's important to note that Jesus gives no more invitations to follow him. Time had run out. This isn't an invitation to follow him. This is another pronouncement of judgment upon their failure to believe in him. Now, we reach our text in verse 32. We are told of two criminals who were put to death with him, or put on the cross. Verse 33 is rather matter of fact, is it not? Jesus is crucified, one criminal on his right, the other on his left. There is no description of the gruesome details. It is simply stated, there they crucified him. The initial readers knew what that meant. Many of them had witnessed several. And future readers, us, must not lose sight of what really happens at the cross. Lots of people were crucified by Rome, thousands upon thousands. They all were treated in mostly the same way, cruel and inhumane. Jesus probably more than any other is shamefully treated, but we don't even know that. We're not told that. Satan surely, though, took advantage of the situation. But only one, an innocent one, went to the cross to face the wrath of God we deserved. That is the focus of the gospel writers. Their focus is not upon the cross with all its violence, with all its blood, with all its gore. Then there are the soldiers in verse 36. They mock Jesus. They gamble his clothes, doing so as was prophesied they would from Psalm 22. They mockingly offer him wine vinegar, as was prophesied in Psalm 69. Note the irony. Kings drink royal wine. Fallen and sinful man offers Jesus, the King of Kings, vinegar. There is a vivid picture of man's fallenness. Lastly, we are given a bit more about the two criminals. It is only Luke's gospel, though, that contains the conversion of one of them. Utilizing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we learn that both criminals heaped insults upon Jesus, as was mentioned earlier, while they each hung upon the cross, their cross. Both criminals observed Jesus. Both criminals listen to the few words that he says over the course of the 6 hours that they share together. But after a while, one of the criminals stops. He goes silent. He no longer joins the other criminal who continues to mock and jeer Jesus. Finally, the silent criminal who has been observing and listening to Jesus speaks. But this time not to mock. This time to chide his thieving friend. "Do you not fear God?" he asks in verse 40. He asks them that because this criminal, this thief, now does. He's converted on the cross. He's called to saving faith the final minutes of his earthly life. And then our text closes with him asking his new Savior and Lord, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And with words drenched in grace, Jesus assures him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." His ticket to hell was ripped up. This man was going to heaven. The thief on the cross without a name, you see, was known by Jesus. He came to save him, and he did. Luke describes what happens next. It was now about the 6th hour, about noon, and there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus called out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Which leads us into our time of application. Some of you have been watching these things for years, using the words of Luke. That is, some of you have grown up in the church. But I am going to confront you. You've simply played the game. You've simply played the game when it comes to your faith. You've said the right things, and you've done so at the right times, but you know, it's been nothing but a charade. Here is a question for you. How many more gospel presentations will you hear? How many more gospel presentations will you get to sit and listen to? How many more come to Jesus moments will you be offered? Right now counts forever. Some of you haven't been playing any games. You have been true to your convictions. You've been obstinate all along. Regarding Jesus, you don't have any convictions. He's been your parents' thing or your siblings' thing or perhaps even your spouse's thing. But what say you? Right now counts forever. I've heard it said there are some who believe one should live life as one wants to, and then just before their life ends, like we know when that's going to be, like the thief on the cross, call out to Jesus to be saved. The thought process being that it's fun to live life as your own God. But then, just before punching out, one is to hurriedly sign up to be on God's team, if you will. The thought process further being that living for Jesus is a drag. But grabbing for him later in life, seconds before dying, would be perfect timing. Live as you want on earth, and then you get to go to heaven too. Sort of the best of both worlds. Just a few holes in your reasoning, my friend. First, living in right relationship with God is the greatest blessing you will ever receive this side of the grave. He moves and works in ways one can never imagine. It truly is the ride of a lifetime. Second, God's law is not burdensome. That is the wrong-headed thinking of many. Sin is pleasurable. Absolutely. Sin is pleasurable, otherwise it wouldn't be attractive. There's no disagreement there, but it is sugar-coated. It really is. It is like the game we used to play with our club kids years ago when I was a young life leader at Spanaway Lake High School. We would put carameled wrapping around an onion, unbeknownst to the kids. And we'd make it look like a carameled apple. These are the things you did with high school. I mean, we just embarrass them. And I mean, you just think back to the things we used to do. We learned a few things since then in ministry, I hope. But anyway, we'd have two of them, two onions wrapped with this caramel wrapping sitting on the table in front, and it looked just like a caramel apple. And then we'd tell the unsuspecting two kids, who we blindfolded, of course, that they were racing to see who could finish their apple first. We blindfolded them so they could eat as fast as they could without seeing what they were eating. They would eat and swallow fast enough to have bite after bite of onion in their mouth before it was too late. It was all in there. And then before being overwhelmed by having bite after bite of onion there, giving that bitter taste that only an onion can do. And that is a picture of sin. It looks good, it tastes good at the outset, but then it becomes what it is, as the catechism said this morning. It is lawlessness against God and all the accompanying consequences that it brings. Now, often sin's consequences, they are realized in this life. We have a phrase, sin will find you out. Most of the time it does. A man's lustful pleasure is found and ends his marriage. A woman's biting slander terminates a friendship. A student cheats on a test, is discovered, and then fails the class. But there are times sin is not found out down here. But it is recorded up there. What is done in the dark will be brought to the light. One day everything will be so, says Jesus in Luke chapter 8, verse 17. And what I want to do in the time that remains, the few minutes here, is turn this conversation around for a moment. I want to look at it from the other end. That is, what is it that God has done for you? And more specifically, what is it that God has said to you? And even this, what may God be saying to you now? Because that is what determines our eternity. That is what determines where we will spend it. God is the first mover when it comes to our relationship with Him, as the Apostle John notes in his first letter. We love because He first loved us. Or, as we heard early in the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, not many Sundays ago, the reason for us coming to saving faith is based completely upon God's call to us. Have you received God's call? It can come at any time. It often comes early in life. It can come so early that you don't even have a recollection of it. You grew up knowing Jesus. What a blessing. You have no memory of not having saving faith in Jesus. That's my blessed situation that I thank God for. It often comes at church. That makes sense. The gospel is before us each Lord's Day. It can come when one is dealing with tragedy also. We're punched in the gut so hard we crumble to our knees in an emotional heap, and God calls us amidst our broken heart and tears. There is no designated time, for you see, God works differently in us all. Is He working right now on you? A little over a year ago, I wrote the following in a blog entitled A Conversation in Heaven. On the shore of the river of life, a small group of friends had assembled. The topic of testimony came up. The Apostle Paul said he was in his late 20s when he got thrown from his horse and heard Jesus' voice from heaven. Zacchaeus said he was in his mid-30s when Jesus called him down from the sycamore tree. Nicodemus said his born-again experience did not come until he was well into his 40s. Joseph of Arimathea said he was not given the courage to call Jesus his Savior until he was in the second half of his 50s. Some of the details of their Bible stories were referred to and commented upon as they fondly remembered their conversion. Then each began adding information that they didn't know about the other. Paul said he never got on a horse again. Zacchaeus said he was afraid of heights, but he was sure glad his desire to see Jesus outweighed his fears. Nicodemus said he still can't believe how silly he sounded when he thought Jesus was telling him to get back in his mother's womb. Joseph said how humbled he was, knowing that when he died, he was put in the same tomb as Jesus had been in. Pretty soon, another buddy, the thief on the cross, came by, and he joined the discussion. His dramatic last-minute conversion story brought smiles to them all again. Then there was more self-disclosure and chuckles as they each spoke of their come-to-Jesus moment. Just down from these saints, though, was another man. He was overhearing bits and pieces. He did get the courage and came over. He told them how awe-inspiring each of their dramatic conversions were, and that he wished he had something comparable to share. He gave his rather vanilla story, that was his words, and his parents had baptized him, had raised him in the church, and that as he looked back upon his earthly life, there wasn't much drama. In fact, he could not think of a time he did not have faith in Jesus. The five better-known men responded They each spoke quietly, emotionally too. Paul reminded the man how much he had persecuted the church, even putting Christians to death. Zacchaeus lamented all the lives he ruined by shamefully stealing money from his countrymen. Nicodemus wondered how much more he could have learned from Jesus had he come to faith earlier. Joseph of Arimathea regretted his fear of man and how that kept him from speaking truth about Jesus during the Sanhedrin's hate-filled meetings. It was the thief on the cross, however, who was most emotional, bemoaning his disregard for others, the pain he inflicted, and greatest of all, that on earth he was only able to live for Jesus a handful of hours, and all of that pinned to the cross. After listening to them, the man had a thought he never had before. It was not a comparative or competitive feeling men can sometimes have in discussions such as these. It simply was a realization. His, quote, boring testimony screamed just as much grace, perhaps even more than the exciting ones he had heard. God's grace had been given him all his life. He had been shielded from so much heartache and pain. He had been treated to decades and decades of sermons, communions, and fellowship. There had been failings, yes. There had been hard lessons, for sure. But God's saving plan, exercised when he was a young boy, gave him an entire lifetime to walk with Jesus and endeavor to glorify his name. The Apostle Paul, Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea quietly shook heads in agreement when the thief on the cross spoke for them all. What a testimony, friend. What a testimony. I wish that were mine. To the Christian, which is the majority in this sanctuary, rejoice this Easter morn that the call has come upon, has come to you, and that you have responded with saving faith. Rejoice this day, the blessing you have been given. You could not have been given anything greater. Humbly bow your head and wonder and in awe, look to heaven and rejoice. Thank you, God, for saving a wretch like me. For you outside of saving faith, which there no doubt are some here and no doubt watching, question, is today the day of your salvation? Is it? Is he calling you now? The thief on the cross cried out, Jesus, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus responded, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is in his kingdom. He is ruling the kingdom of God from the right hand of God right now. But even as he does that, he will remember you if you call out. And the reason he will is because he's the one calling you. Respond. You will be with him in paradise. For you see, my friend, right now counts forever. Every one of us is an eternal being. Is your eternity going to be glorious or gruesome? It really is that stark in comparison. It is one or the other. Right now counts forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. What a wondrous image of salvation, this thief on the cross, where you call him to saving faith just before he perishes. What grace. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that those of us who have been called, Father, we would rejoice in that we have, that you have done so. Father, may that humble us all the more that you would save someone like us. And Father, perhaps today is the day of salvation for many others. May it be so. May they understand they are an eternal being. There is a destination, and those destinations could not be different, any different. Father, we pray, call them to saving faith this day. In Jesus' name, amen.